It's great to be with you, and whoever put the basket together that was in my room, thank you. This cool shirt was in there. I'm actually kind of thankful that I didn't show up this morning and everybody was wearing one of these. That would have been a little weird, but also thanks to Steve for inviting me. Steve and Stacy are just terrific, and well, Stacy's terrific. Steve's okay. Yes. Anyway, what we're going to do today is I'm probably not going to preach as much as just more lecture, I guess, but hopefully that'll be okay. I'd like you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. While you're turning there, I'd like to also just point out that there's a Mike and a Melissa Murray here today. And Mike and Melissa, actually Mike was at Grace Community Church for a long time, 10 years, a little over 10 years. And had the privilege of marrying Mike and Melissa. I don't know what year that was, but I remember the event. And they are a young, semi-retired couple living in Squim now. So it's great to see you guys. So, well, let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And I did bring my ESV for Steve's sake. I didn't want to stumble him by bringing the better updated New American Standard. So the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, we thank you for your holy and inspired word, and we come to it, and Father, there is a sense of humility, for apart from you, we can do nothing. And so we would pray for your help this morning. Pray, Lord, for help in teaching your word, but also in understanding it. And we pray that you would sanctify us in the truth. Thy word is truth. Father, we pray that you would do, even as we sang this morning, come thou incarnate word, gird on thy mighty sword, our prayers attend. Lord, we pray that you would help us today and that you'd be glorified in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. A number of years ago, I was on, my family and I were on vacation. We always go down to Bandon, Oregon. Some of you know where that is, on the southern coast. And we were in a little cabin right on the jetty, having a great time. And I'm watching my kids and they're playing, and I look at my daughter, and she was just about to start high school. And it was the summer before her freshman year. And I stood there, and I looked at her, and I had this overwhelming feeling of sadness come over me that she had grown up so quickly. And I thought, here she is, about ready to start high school. Where has the time gone? Now, just prior to that, I had done both of my grandparents' funerals. And as I stood there and looked at my daughter and then my sons, I thought it just seemed like yesterday they were crawling around on the floor, and it just seemed like yesterday that we were changing diapers, and it just seemed like yesterday that they were these little tiny kids, and now they're growing up so quickly. And as I just watched my dad bury his parents, one of these days that will seem so quick, they'll watch me bury my parents. And then it struck me, in just a blink of an eye, their kids will watch them bury me and their mother. And there was this overwhelming sense of sadness that I had. And at that moment, I realized, I didn't know it was called this at the time, I was having a Kohelet moment. All right. Now, Kohelet is actually the Hebrew title for the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes has always been an incredible interest to me. Even in college, I would take any class I could take that dealt with wisdom literature in general and the book of Ecclesiastes in particular. And here was the thing about studying Ecclesiastes, whether in college or in seminary, and that is no matter how much I read, no matter how many classes I took, the book always still seemed at the end of the day like an enigma to me. It seemed so difficult, so challenging, and but that day in Bandon, while I was standing there looking at my kids, there was something inside of me that said, I think that Ecclesiastes is the book that holds the answer to this feeling that I have. And that started me on a quest. Later that winter, I delved into the book of Ecclesiastes like never before. And what I'm going to share with you this morning and then tomorrow is actually the fruit of that diving in and that sense of despair and prayerful dependence on God to try to understand this book. My old Hebrew prof, Ron Allen, called Ecclesiastes the problem child of Scripture. And that's probably a pretty good title. Others have called it the black sheep of the Bible. I mean, let's face it, when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, sometimes the book sounds very materialistic. I mean, what other book in the Bible actually says money is the answer to everything, right? That's pretty unique. Sometimes it sounds pretty morally relativistic. Don't be overly righteous nor overly wicked. Sometimes it sounds agnostic. Who knows whether the spirit of man returns back to heaven from where it came? And the list could go on and on and on. It's a difficult book. And one of the things that I discovered is that in the effort to understand this problem child of Scripture, there have been a lot of really, really bad answers over the years. Let me just give you a few. The Scofield Reference Bible. Listen to this. This is the book of man, quote, under the sun, reasoning about life. It is the best that man can do with the knowledge that there is a holy God and that he'll bring everything into judgment. Inspiration sets down accurately what passes, but the conclusions and reasonings are, after all, just man's. You actually understand what Scofield was saying. It actually destroys the book of Ecclesiastes as an inspired book. Basically, it is just the inspired recording of uninspired thoughts. That doesn't help me. Gordon Fee and Doug Stewart in their book, Reading the Bible for All It's Worth, its consistent message, at least until the very last verses, is that the reality and finality of death mean that life has no ultimate value. But this advice has not eternal value. Why then, you ask, is it in the Bible at all? The answer is that it is there as a foil, that is, as a contrast to what the rest of the Bible teaches. It is the secular fatalistic wisdom that a practical atheism produces. So imagine that. God is going to take one book out of 66 and use it simply as a foil to show you what the Bible doesn't teach. That doesn't sound right to me. Trimper Longman sees Kohelet as, quote, clashing with the other books of the Bible. He actually presents, now Trimper Longman teaches at Westmont. He says that Kohelet represents skepticism with a theology that is basically unorthodox. The only thing about Ecclesiastes that's orthodox is what Longman sees as the frame narrator who writes the first two verses of chapter 1 and then the last few verses of chapter 12. So you have the bookends that are orthodox. Everything else in between is unorthodox. And he has a popular level book that I wrote a review on. I have a copy of that review for you if you'd like to read it. I think that what Longman does is he utterly destroys the book and its value. The most common view of Ecclesiastes is this idea that there is some sort of antithesis going on of life under the sun, that is life without God, versus life above the sun, that is life with God, and that Kohelet or Solomon actually just vacillate back and forth between a secular view and a religious view, or between faith and reason. Some actually see him as having a dialogue within himself between faith and reason, or secularism and religious thought. But most people see some sort of dichotomy within Kohelet, and that the idea of vanity of vanities and life under the sun just simply reflects a view of life without God. A lot of the older commentaries would use Ecclesiastes as sort of an evangelistic book to show the futility of life without God. And I think that all of these views are mistaken at best. And there's a reason. I think that these views, whether more unbecoming views of Schofield or Longman, or the other views of a dichotomy, they diminish the power and the insight and the wisdom of really this marvelous, marvelous book. The book of Ecclesiastes is, I take, a positive book on teaching us how to live life to the full, even when we don't understand all of the mysteries and enigmas of this brief, fleeting life. It's a realistic book, it's a gritty book, but it is a book that is not the pessimistic, cynical book that has been made out to be over the years. Now, let me just give you a quick orientation here. First of all, the terminology, we're going to use the word Kohelet. The ESV goes for preacher. Sometimes it'll be teacher. Others have suggested for the word Kohelet, professor, or even pundit. That was Sinclair Ferguson's suggestion. We're going to just stick with the word Kohelet, because there is actually no English translation of the word Kohelet that is constantly or consistent throughout the book. In other words, sometimes Kohelet is the preacher. Sometimes he actually is the pundit. There is no consistency throughout the book. And so he may be none of those things at any given time. He may be one of those things at any given time. He may be all of those things at any given time. So we're just going to retain the title Kohelet. And let me also just say quickly, I do believe that Solomon is Kohelet, all right? Now, by the way, trying to find scholars today that believe that Solomon is the writer of Ecclesiastes is a challenge. There's only a very, very, very small handful who hold to a Solomonic authorship. But I have a sense that not only is Solomon the writer, but I think Solomon is the writer in his old age, and perhaps even at a stage of his life where humility and repentance mark his journey with God. Second word that we're going to see is what the ESV says is vanity. It's the Hebrew word chavel. And it's sometimes translated, most frequently translated, vapor. Has the idea of transience or ephemeral. Let me just tell you what the poor choices are. If you have the NIV, it translates havel as meaningless. That's probably more a reflection of French postmodern atheism than Hebrew thought. Meaningless is very, very poor choice. Vanity is not all that helpful, actually. Havel is used 38 times in Kohelet, and here's the problem. It's not used the same way every time it's used. And so let me just give you a few general observations about the word havel that helps us, because if this word is so prominent, and right out of the gate, havel of havels, all is havel, the idea is that we better get a grasp on this word. First of all, havel is not some sort of random brute fact of life. Havel is actually judgment and part of the fall. In other words, Havel is what Paul calls in Romans chapter 8, verses 20 to 22, that this present creation is under Havel. He uses the Greek word, obviously, but it's the parallel. And so the whole creation groans right now under this state. Now, why is it important to understand that Havel is a part of judgment and a part of the fall? Well, it reminds us that God is actually the one who's in ultimate control of Havel. This is not just some sort of random fatalistic idea about life. This is actually life as under God's control. The second thing is the verdict of Havel is consistently maintained throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. In other words, Havel is not life without God. Havel exists whether God is in your life or not. Okay, Havel is actually there whether God is involved or not, whether faith is there or not. The fact is that Havel is something that everybody has to deal with. Havel is a constancy in life, and the message of Kohelet is faith does not make Havel disappear. Okay, by the way, the idea of that somehow, as Christians, we make vanity disappear, or Havel, is not true either. What Kohelet is going to tell us is that there is a constancy of Havel in this life. He's not going to actually try to show us how to escape it or get above it. He's going to teach us how to live with it. How to come to grips with the fact that this is a reality that all of us live with. Havel is pain. Havel is mystery. Havel is the questions which are unanswerable. Havel is the incomprehensibility of life. Havel is the vapor of life, the transitoriness of life, the brevity of life. We understand from the original creation that the world is supposed to be one way. Havel reminds us that things are not the way they're supposed to be. And then there's the expression under the sun. Under the sun is not life without God. Under the sun is just life on earth. But under the sun is not just life on earth, it's life on the death row of earth. Under the sun and Havel go hand in hand, because under the sun is life on earth in your death row cell, knowing that one of these days death is going to come, and that's what life under the sun is, and that's how it ends. So here's my understanding. I'll just spill the beans up front. Here's the message of Kohelet as I understand it. The life of faith is lived in the trenches under the sun, in the ever-changing currents of Havel, with confidence that life is the gift of God and is under His sovereign control. Okay? That's what I think the overall message of the book is. And by the way, as you read the book of Ecclesiastes, one of the mistakes is that we focus on the trees before we get a grip on the forest. Get a grip on the forest and then look at the trees, because if not, then you get hung up on stuff like don't be overly righteous or money is the answer to everything. The observations by Kohelet about life are realistic, and they're gritty. There is an authenticity in Kohelet that is striking, but in his instruction, Kohelet consistently points us to God and to the fear of God, and encourages us to enjoy this life as a gift from God, even in the face of Havel. Now that brings us to Kohelet as unconventional wisdom literature. Notice I said unconventional, not unorthodox. First of all, what is wisdom literature? Wisdom literature would be, what books of the Bible constitute with wisdom literature? Well, there are psalms that are wisdom psalms, that's Hebrew poetry. Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Job, and Ecclesiastes. Okay? That's our wisdom literature. Wisdom literature is that body of canonical scripture that deals with practical godliness and the issues of life. Wisdom literature is not temple revelation with the ceremonies and sacrifices. Wisdom literature is not Torah with the thou shalts and thou shalt nots, but rather wisdom literature is what we could call marketplace revelation. It's the cement that kind of goes between the thou shalts and thou shalt nots of the law, and it's the filler that gets in between the thus saith the Lord's of the prophets. It's instruction for living, filling in, as it were, the gaps between the law and the prophets. Now, classical or traditional wisdom would be found in the Proverbs primarily. Okay? Now, if you were to summarize a lot of the Proverbs, you could say the Proverbs present a conventional Israelite wisdom. And what that would look like would be something like this. The righteous prosper and the wicked suffer. That's conventional wisdom. Can you find Proverbs that support that idea? That if you're righteous, you will be successful, and if you're a fool, you will not be successful. Well, the answer is yes. And is that generally true? Well, generally speaking, that's true. But then there's what we could call non-traditional wisdom. So, for instance, Psalm 73. What is Psalm 73 wrestling with? Psalm 73 wrestles with the apparent exceptions to traditional wisdom, and in fact, the fundamental problem of why do the righteous seem to suffer and the wicked seem to prosper. In other words, there is traditional wisdom that tells us how life ought to be and how things ought to work out, all things being equal, but we also know that there are these painful exceptions, and so Psalm 73 wrestles with the painful exceptions. Why is it that you try to live your life in a way that's pleasing to God, and that then there's the other guy that actually just does his own thing, doesn't honor God, and he's the guy that gets the promotion, while you get stuck in the same old job? The book of Job deals with non-traditional wisdom. Why? Because Job is the ultimate, in Old Testament times, the ultimate righteous man, and yet he suffers. Now his friends, by the way, let this be a lesson to you, his friends were most productive when they kept their mouths shut. Once they started to open their mouths, guess what they started to spout? They started to spout traditional wisdom, which is, Job, we know that it is the wicked who suffer. So their conclusion is, Job, what did you do? And so we have this non-traditional wisdom in Scripture, but it's the book of Ecclesiastes that's head and shoulders above in terms of non-conventional, non-traditional wisdom. And so right out of the gates, what Ecclesiastes does is it makes this bold declaration. Havel of Havels, says Kohelet. Havel of Havels, all is Havel. Sounds very depressing. Okay. Notice verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after.
Kohelet's going to take us on a journey. And this journey is like, anybody been to Disneyland? You ever ride on the Indiana Jones thing? Isn't that the worst ride in the world? Okay, it's terrible. You know why it's so terrible? Is because it is so rough and it just jolts you and it shakes you and there are serious bumps. There's nothing fun about it. But what Kohelet's going to do is he's going to put us in that little car. He's going to pull the bar back. He's not going to let us out. And he's going to make us go through this journey with him. Now, this journey is going to cause some to get motion sickness, and others will get headaches, and others will have sore backs by the time they're done. And the tendency is to go through Kohelet and to say, at some point, somebody stop this ride. I want to get off. But here's the thing about Kohelet, is Kohelet is not interested in taking us on this really smooth, idyllic kind of it's a small world journey. Because that's not the real world. What he wants to do is he wants to take us on a journey where we feel the jolts and the jerks and the bumps, and we feel the violence of being shaken. He is taking us on a real life journey. The fact is that life is full of havel and the jerking realities of it. And the only way that we will actually ever be able to come to grips with this life and enjoy it as God's gift is as if we come to the realistic grip of how tough life really is. And so, right out of the gates, the first poem, if you will, Kohelet actually sets up for us one of the most frustrating dimensions of Havel, and that is the Havel of monotony. So he begins by asking this question about the meaning and purpose of life. What does a man gain in all of his work? That question, by the way, is not a paycheck question or a wages question. When he asks, what does a man gain? He's asking, what is the benefit and advantage of spending your life working? It's a question that is task and purpose oriented. Now, did God put us on this earth to work? Yes. In fact, work was ordained before the fall, not after the fall. One of the creation ordinances was that man should work. And right out of the gates, the idea is that we know that we've been ordained to work, but what is the point of working and working and working? What is the point of monotonously getting up every morning and doing the same thing day after day? What profit, what gain is there in this seemingly monotonous, endless cycle? For 38 years, my dad woke up at different times of the day, drove 20 miles, got in his UPS truck, and drove a UPS truck for 10 hours a day, unhooked the trailers, came home, and did the same thing day after day after day. Some of you know exactly what that's like. And Kohelet says, what's the point? What is the point? Diaper after diaper after diaper. What's the point? He says, what does it gain a man in all of his work which he does under the sun? That is just in ordinary human life. For the believer or the unbeliever, the life that will ultimately end in death, what in the world is the point of this life where we get up in the morning and do the same thing? One commentator says, under the sun is not just communicating that humans dwell in a second floor apartment in a three-story universe. They rather reside in a death row prison cell. And so what's the point? What's the purpose? Why are we here? What is our purpose in a sin-cursed world? What do we actually get out of the work of our hands? Is there actually any satisfaction or meaning that can be found in our life and in our labors? Now, Kohelet has actually already answered the question before he asked it. It's Havel. It's Havel of Havels. That is, it's superlative. There is nothing that is more vaporous than this. And experience teaches all of us that there is a Havel quality to our day in, day out life, year in, year out monotony of labor in this life under the sun. And Kohelet is going to move on now to the world. And there's a reason why he moves to nature, and that is, if nature toils endlessly and it never gets anything out of it, who are you to think that you can toil endlessly and get something out of it? And so what Kohelet does is he, as it were, takes a can of spray paint and says, whatever your job is, whatever your labor is, he now writes Havel over it and says, come to grips with it. Verse 4, he starts on generation goes, generation comes. Life goes by quickly, right? So you go to a memorial service. Did a memorial service not all that long ago. And the guy was in his early 70s. And you know, they did a slideshow of his life. And there was this nice song playing in the background, and the first pictures were these old black and whites of when he was a baby, and then him as a little boy, and then him as a young man, and then his as a young father and husband, and then him in middle life. And then the slide presentation closes with the last picture taken before he dies, and then the song ends. And you know what you realize? Is that when you look back on life and you're laying there on your deathbed, life will seem to have gone by about that fast. There was this terrible book that my mom bought for my daughter when she was a baby. I think it was called Goodnight Moon. You guys know that book, Goodnight Moon? What an evil book. I would read it to my daughter and it was just depressing. And, you know, of course, it ends with, you know, the guy carrying his old mother, you know, it's just terrible. Anyway, he starts out and the mother's talking to him as a little boy and they say, good night, Moon. And then you read through the book and at the end, you know, she's an old lady and they're saying the same thing. And you realize, in the time that it takes me to read this book, one of these days, it seems like my life will have gone by that quickly. That's Havel. That's Havel. There is a vaporous, transient quality that the fact is that you start thinking about life like that and you start saying to yourself, what is the point? A few photos in the span of one song and we'll be done. As a pastor, I've done about 45 funerals or so, right around there. And there's a Kohelet-like quality to doing this. You do a funeral at 1 o'clock on a Saturday, and then at 4 o'clock you're at a high school basketball game. And you think, how strange that is. Here you are, and of course, Ecclesiastes 7:2, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of every man, and the living should take it to heart, right? So there's something that is supposed to be profound about the funeral service. You're actually bringing the end of a person's life into focus and into perspective. But then as soon as you're done, you know, you eat a few, crackers and cheese and have some lemonade, and then you go off to a basketball game. That's Havel. Generations come, generations go. Life goes on. One commentator says, the earth methodically plods along in its routine course, and it doesn't skip a beat of its rhythm to celebrate a man's birth nor mourn his death. You're going to die and I'm going to die. And the sun will come up the next day and people will go to work. And life will go on. Isaac Watts captured it like this. He says, "The busy tribes of flesh and blood with all their lives and cares are carried downward by your flood and lost in following years. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day." Isn't this cheerful stuff? Verses 5 to 9, there's nothing better, I can't describe this any better than just to say, life is like doing laundry. You see the monotony of nature, you see that work is monotonous, life and death cycles are monotonous, and then you look at nature and there's this endless activity and it looks like there's no gain for her toil, and day after day, season after season, everything, the sun just does the same thing every day. In fact, Solomon actually puts it in a way that's almost humorous. The sun does its thing and then it hurries back to its place so that it can do the whole thing over again. Look at the wind, endless cycles. Look at the river, endless cycles. They keep doing their thing with this boring regularity. As one writer puts it, though a hubbub of activity, is devoid of progress. Kohelet says this is nature, this is life, it's patterned, it's regular, it's monotonous. On the one hand, God made the world to reflect His glory, and there is a wonderful stability about the monotony. In one sense, it's a testimony to the faithfulness and constancy of our God, but there's also something about it that's a mirror reflection of the painful reminder that just as there is a monotony in nature, so there's a monotony in life. And in fact, the more disappointments we have, the more sorrows, the more pains, the more monotonous life can seem. And the fact that the sun also rises is a perpetual reminder of our own monotonous existence. You could have the absolute worst day of your life. You could have the worst day of 10,000 lives. And guess what? The next morning the sun would still come up. The monotony of nature is a reflection of the tiresome monotony of life. It wears us out. It is at times like a wearisome treadmill. Uniformity, repetition breeds monotony in this cursed world. And no one, Solomon makes his point, no one can speak meaningfully about it. You know, philosophers drone on about it. Skeptics complain about it. Hedonists can try to anesthetize themselves through it. But nobody can actually speak meaningfully about this seemingly endless repetition of life. And in fact, Solomon makes the point. The more that we see and the more that we hear, the fact is it's never enough. We never hear enough. We never see enough because we're never satisfied. And even that is a monotony in and of itself. Verse 9, what has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. Life is like doing laundry. Out of all household chores, my wife hates one chore above all others: doing laundry. Now, I watch my poor wife struggle. And in fact, even to this day, even though I preached Ecclesiastes many years ago, she still refers to laundry as Havel. Okay? So I watch her. Now, I help her too. So don't just think that I stand there, watch her and theologize while she's doing laundry. Okay? I watch her with this meaningless monotony of washing clothes, drying clothes, folding clothes, putting clothes away, only to see those very same clothes in the dirty laundry basket the very next day. That which has been is that which will be, only for them to be washed all over again. And so the recurrences and repetitions and the sameness of life contribute to this sense of frustration. What is it about laundry that's so frustrating? It's the same clothes, and you're doing the same thing. It's monotonous. Different day, same stuff. There's nothing new under the sun. So, Solomon then says, is there, verse 10, is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new, it's already, it has been already in the ages before us, and somebody says, I've got him on this one, iPads, computers, internet, obviously, all of that is brand new. And I think Kohelet would say, idiot, you are missing the point. Obviously, there are new inventions, but stop and think about this for a second. In the context, Kohelet probably has in mind inventions that do what? That help man break out of nature and the succession of history right into meaning which transcends his sense of Havel. If that's the case, then man has never found it. And each generation, which always regards itself as the greatest generation, still reaches no conclusions. So some people say, well, internet, technology. Well, ask yourself this. What has that actually benefited us? What has Al Gore's invention of the internet brought about that has given us the answers to the Havel of life? In fact, isn't the fruit of computers and internet and technology just more information? And doesn't more information just contribute even more keenly to our sense of Havel? Isn't it just another way that we speed up our trek to oblivion? Doesn't technology just simply make our brains softer and our relationships weaker and the frustrations of life more acute? All of our scientific discoveries and technology is just babble all over again, just with more wires and cables. Science has never been able to say, here's something new that gives meaning and purpose to life. Sinclair Ferguson says, more technologically advanced, yes, but better or happier? Is the hunger for meaning satisfied? We know the answer. Verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Life is monotonous, nothing is new, and to add insult to injury, nobody is going to remember. My grandfather's grandfather moved from Germany to Wisconsin, and from Wisconsin to California. And he bought a very large tract of land down below Marysville, Yuba City area, next to the Feather River. My grandfather's grandfather was justice of the peace. He was an inventor of ranch implements and farm technology. And if you asked me what he invented, I couldn't tell you. In fact, all I know about him is that his name was John. But it was just barely over 100 years ago. That's not very long, is it? It's not a very long time at all. And so, there I am, standing there in Bandon, Oregon, looking at my kids, thinking to myself, just as I watched my dad bury his parents, they're going to watch me bury my parents, and then their kids are going to watch them, and it just goes on and on and on, and nobody is going to remember my name, and nobody 100 years from now, some great, great, great grandkids are going to say, didn't we have a grandpa saw who was a preacher. What was his name? I don't remember what his name was. Maybe it was Brian. Was that with a Y or an I? Nobody's going to remember. Nobody will remember that you were student of the month. Nobody will remember that you were employee of the month. Nobody will remember, even if there's a plaque somewhere, people won't remember. People won't remember your bonuses, your awards, that you were top in sales. Nobody will remember things that you invented. Nobody will remember anything. And so what is man's benefit for all of his work? What does he actually gain from all of his toil and his monotonous labor? What is the point? Does Kohelet have your attention yet? He will tell us in the next section. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this challenging book, and we pray that you would use it to speak to us clearly and to shape our lives in a way that we're able to live by faith in you, knowing that even though we don't understand the mysteries of life and we can't unravel things, we know that you, as our God and our Savior, love us and have a plan for us. And so we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.